This has been a tough week in the life of our church. There are empty seats since last week. There are seats here that have been empty for some time now. As we journey through this pilgrimage, through our short life, there is joy and sorrow mixed together. No person has an equal experience. One person may be given an extraordinary amount of sorrow, and the next person may be given a great life of joy and blessing. And much of it is completely out of our control. One of the common perspectives on life in looking at this, a common non-Christian perspective, how do you deal with a life that is short, that has some joy and much sorrow? It's summarized in the Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. The idea in the non-Christian use of that is that you would just live for today. Forget about tomorrow. Don't think about eternity. Don't think what is beyond this. Live for the now. Do what pleases you now. Do what makes you happy now. Do what brings you fulfillment and joy right now. Forget about other people, unless that makes you happy. Forget about eternity, because that's definitely not happy. Forget about death. Do what you want. Carpe diem. Christian perspective is quite different. Paul teaches us in the Holy Spirit, through Paul, I should say, teaches us in Colossians 3, if we have been raised with Christ, we are to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. We have died with Him. We have been raised with Him. We are united to Him. All of our whole lives are bound up in Christ, and they are united to Christ and inseparable if we are to be saved. And so set your minds on things above where Christ is. Christ, who is our life. We've died. We've given ourselves up. We have died to the flesh. We have died to self. We have taken up our cross and we follow Him. And so then we don't just live for today. We live always with eternity above us. And that's all well and good, but then you look around and you see what is life really like for the believer. If you walk down the hospital hallway, or down the nursing home hallway, there are Christians and atheists and agnostics and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. Everyone's suffering. Everyone's dying. Everyone is going to die. Sometimes Christians suffer much worse than non-Christians. How do we live in this world? One of the reasons I love Ecclesiastes is that it teaches us to take life as it really is. To look at life with not a jaded eye, but a practical outlook. To see it for what it is and to find joy in it. Because we who believe in God, who are trusting in Christ for salvation, we can enjoy life here because those are God's good blessings. But we take the suffering because we know that this is a fallen world. It's a sinful world. And this is not our eternal home. This isn't the end. Christian suffering works differently than the suffering the non-believers experience. Because Christian suffering is always for our good. It's a perfecting agent. It's a purifying agent. And it continually turns us to eternity. So that we look to God, our Savior, and to none other. First of all, Christian suffering cannot be denied or avoided. Here in Ecclesiastes, it's written by Solomon. He says that he's king in Jerusalem over Israel. Well, there are only really two of those. So you have Solomon here, the wise man. He calls himself, though, the preacher. It's almost a pen name here. Calls himself Kohelet, and it's a little bit different than just a preacher, but that's essentially what it is. Many of your Bibles probably say the preacher. And he looks at life, and he studies it. He makes a deliberate study of life, and he sees that life lived for itself, pleasures, all of that, they're empty. Vanity of vanities. Or vapor. It's vapor as vapor. It's passing away. It's not something that sticks around. And there are many things that are unavoidable. There's a recent commentary written by one of my professors on this. Called Life in a Fallen World is what he titled his. It's a little thin book, but Life in a Fallen World, that's a good summary right there of the book of Ecclesiastes. But not only Ecclesiastes, but the whole Bible, it never shies away from reality of pain and suffering. You have at the very beginning of the Bible the explanation. Why is there pain? Why is there death? Why is there suffering? Because of man's rebellion against God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the beginning. Adam falls. There's the New England Primer. It was written, I think, in the late 1600s. For children in the colonies to learn how to read. And so how they learned their alphabet was through, they would have a little phrase with each letter. And so the letter A was for Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's what little children in the American colonies learned. I think that primer was used for something like 150 years. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So Adam is a representative. He falls into sin. He deliberately disobeys God. He listens to Satan over God. He takes Satan's advice. He wants to be as God, knowing good and evil. God's been holding back, and Adam deliberately takes and eats the fruit, disobedient to God, aligning himself with Satan, and he falls and brings death, which he knew would happen. And then God, in the cursing man, although he didn't strike him immediately, he cursed the earth for Adam's sake, and man was going to suffer. His work was going to be done in the sweat of his brow. The very earth was going to be working against him. And then the dust would return to dust. It's the only thing more that we have as an experience more common than birth is death. Those are the two things that we all have in common, isn't it? That's shared experience. Everyone will be born, everyone will die. The Bible doesn't shy away from it. Instead, it shows you how to live in that world. How to be saved out of that pain and suffering. And how to live in the midst of suffering in a way that builds you up. It teaches you how to have real joy, how to actually value what we have around us. So we should not try to deny it. We shouldn't try to avoid it. The prosperity gospel, so-called prosperity gospel, it's not a gospel, tries to say, well, God really wants you to have a life without all of this. God wants you to have a life without financial woes. He wants you to have a life without physical illness. The faith healers, they want to say, God really wants you to be whole and without disease and without death. So just have enough faith and you can faith yourself into the real pleasure, the real ease that God desires for you. Try to find that in Scripture. Not going to. Read 2 Corinthians. We read from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, a book all about the Apostle Paul's suffering. God's chosen man. What did he say? My suffering is for your benefit. I'm suffering for your sakes. I'm comforted so that you'll be comforted. We don't try to avoid it. We don't try to pursue it. We're not. That's another error. The monastic movements that sought to increase pain and increase physical suffering, as though it pleased God. No, we don't do that. It's not what Scripture teaches. But it is unavoidable. It is real. It happens. There are things in life that we cannot change. You see here in Ecclesiastes 11, it's just these simple statements. The tree falls from the north or south, and the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Stuff happens. There are things in the Christian life you don't know. The ways of God. He says, you don't know how, we don't even know the most basic thing. How does a spirit come to the child as it's being knit together in its mother's womb? We have all this technology right now that we can look at the child being formed. We can look at cells splitting. We can see even their little tiny fingernails and they're everything growing. When does the spirit come? What makes that a person? Where's its soul? We don't know. We don't know the ways of God. Even with all of our technology, we don't understand the ways of God. So we have to deal with life. If we're going to be honest, if we're going to deal with it truly, we have to be honest about the world around us. There is suffering. There is dying. We can't just avoid it or act as though it's not there. The second, Christian suffering maintains a heavenly focus. There are different kinds of suffering, aren't there? There are a lot of. We have a good variety in life, a good variety of suffering. We have sufferings that are imposed by others. Just 2 weeks ago, looking at the suffering imposed by Herod upon the children, the mothers of Bethlehem. You can look. People in their millions suffering, perhaps in their billions in the last 100 years, suffering under others. There's suffering in nature. How many hurricanes have we had recently? Hurricanes that have wiped out the Bahamas, Puerto Rico. They've been hit with a hurricane and now with an earthquake this week. Australia is burning right now. There's all sorts of suffering. They can't put it out. Can't stop the hurricane, can't stop the earthquake, can't stop the fires. There are accidents and judgments of God. You know, think of ancient Israel. There's suffering that's meant for discipline. Read Hebrews chapter 12 and you see The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. Some suffering is for discipline. There's temporary suffering. Ones that you think of colds. We've had a few people that have gone through colds and were down pretty badly, and now they're feeling better. Temporary suffering, and then you have permanent suffering. A loved one dies, and the pain stays while the loved one is gone. So it's to our benefit to discern the suffering that we're going through. Is it for discipline? Is it for judgment? It's right to look at it and see. Is that, you think about a man who is, say, given to alcohol, given to drunkenness, and his wife leaves him and his children don't want to have anything to do with him, and his life is terrible, he loses his job, and that's all of that suffering is kind of self-imposed. It's a judgment. A father turning against his wife in hatred and mistreating her and weaponizing the children against her, creating his own life of suffering. And there's suffering that is for discipline, to bring God's people back. Just read through the Old Testament, and page after page is suffering for discipline in order to bring God's people to repentance. There's other suffering. The Apostle Paul's suffering in 2 Corinthians was not for judgment. It was for comfort. God's power made known through his suffering, it was for the sake of others. It was so that Paul could be the apostle to all of these people and bring comfort to so many of God's people. So it's good to study it, but not to make a judgment call necessarily, oh, this is suffering for judgment. We can't declare those wildfires in Australia are the judgments of God because of their new laws on abortion. We don't know the mind of God. And Jesus actually addressed that in speaking to the disciples. You could look at any place in the world and they all deserve God's judgment. So unless you repent, you too shall likewise perish, Jesus said. But it's good to study it. It's always good to turn to God through it. Because the believer's suffering is always meant to turn us back to God, to put our faith in God, to go back, to look to heaven. It always works for us. It turns us to our heavenly focus. It keeps our minds on things above. God works through suffering to the good of all of his people. We believe that, right? Romans 28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That means God's in control of suffering. It's God's will, even. It's by God's design, and that is a hard pill to swallow. That it's God's design. That God, if we say that we believe God is in control, means that he's in control in suffering too. The world would look at that and say, well, that's a mean God. That's unfair. Why are people suffering like this? If he can do something about it, if he can take this away, why wouldn't he? That makes him evil. It takes a believer to actually accept that God is good in the midst of suffering. to take Job's attitude. Lord has given, Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even after all those chapters of Job where his friends are telling him what the problems were and why he's suffering and what, and they're coming up with all sorts of solutions and making declarations about Job's suffering. Why is he suffering? His fault or whatever it is. Then at the end, he becomes dissatisfied and says, you know what? I really don't deserve this. I've been righteous. I haven't done anything awful. And then God comes. And God doesn't pat him on the head and say, no, Job, you're right. You don't deserve any of this. Instead, God reminds him of who he is and who Job is. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And then God goes on for chapters speaking to Job out of the whirlwind, reminding him of his own power and who he is. And don't you think that I know more than you do, Job, about what is right, what is just? And Job says, I lay my hand on my mouth. I'll say no more. God knows how to orchestrate these things, how to do these things so that they work to the good of all of God's people, so that they are actually working to your good and not to your hurt. Even though you hurt, it is not for your hurt. But you have to have faith to accept this. You have to trust that God is in control, that he really is in control, and use that time to train your heart to Christ, to put your faith in Christ and say, yes, Lord, I trust you. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In the Lord's Prayer, part of the Lord's Prayer, we ask for God to really deliver us from suffering. We ask God for our daily bread. Well, lack of daily bread is considered suffering. We ask God to give us our daily bread. We ask God to deliver us from evil or from the evil one. So, it's training our hearts to God. Training our faith to God. Looking to him. As the hand of, or as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of his master, it trains our eyes to Christ, to the good shepherd, the one who takes care of his sheep, the one who himself suffered on our behalf. In sorrowful times, we love Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in the green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What comes before Psalm 23? Psalm 22. Turn over to Psalm 22 for a moment. Psalm 23 we know and love and we cling to it, even non-believers. Non-believers love to do this, but God is the shepherd of his sheep. How does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? It says, I'm a worm. And not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus said in John's Gospel, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So in Psalm 22, you see the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep so that they can be sheep. It's a messianic psalm. He suffers so that he can be our good shepherd. So that our suffering is not in vain. So that he can lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the suffering servant. The suffering Savior. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. In heaven, the angels and the elders, they bring their praises before him. Worthy are you. You were slain by your blood. You've redeemed the people for yourself out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue. Jesus Christ himself has suffered for our sake so that our suffering isn't pointless. Those who are united to Christ, united to his life, to his obedience, to his death, to his resurrection, our suffering is never meaningless. It is always for our good. It always trains our eyes to heaven and reminds us that life is fleeting. If this life were without pain, without suffering, how many people would want to go? I mean, I don't know about you, but I love my family. I love spending time with them. I love the life that God has given me. If it were better, I wouldn't want to go. If there weren't suffering and the decay of the body and aching joints and hurting muscles, we wouldn't want anything better. And God has much better in store. We would be okay with sin. We have enough problem thinking poorly of sin, but if life was better, we'd have a lot of trouble thinking poorly of sin. We'd have a lot of trouble putting our faith in Christ. It's for our good. God trains us through it. You think of a child. If you leave a child to eat what they want and do what they want, what are they going to do? You just spread out a table. You have the cookies and the candy, and we just came through Christmas. You have all the sweets out there, and then you have a table of vegetables and meat and potatoes and broccoli and all those good things. And what are they going to go for? They're going to go for the sweets and the candy. They want the tasty things. They want the cookies. If you leave them to do their homework or play if they want, what are they going to do? They're going to go outside and play, or they're going to stay inside and play. They're not going to do their homework. They're not going to learn to read. But God trains us as his children. As a good father doesn't leave his children just to have the sweets and just to have playtime. We wouldn't call that a good father. We'd call that a lazy father who didn't teach his children and make them eat their vegetables. God trains us, and he uses suffering as a way to do that. He takes away our love of the world. We see this, we see the pain. And it removes the attachment. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher focuses on the pleasures of life. And through the book, he's going through them and looking at them and examining them and trying them out. He samples everything there is to do. He says, I restrain myself from nothing. And at the end of it all, at the end of music and servants and riches and power and women and anything that he wanted, anything that he would find pleasurable, he tested it all. And at the end, he found it to be chasing after the wind. It's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. The good things in life are not fulfilling in themselves. Pursuing them without pursuing God always ends up in disappointment, because they're not fulfilling in themselves. Man was made in the image of God as a worshiping creature. To run away from that and instead set riches or pleasure or women or whatever it is that particularly captures that human desire, to set that in the place of God always ends in emptiness, and it always ends in death. It's only temporary. So the preacher here, He doesn't create. Oftentimes there seems to be a false dichotomy between enjoying this life and following God. Like they're completely separate. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the Kohelet teaches here. Instead, we do enjoy life. Enjoy life, he says, with the woman you love. Light is sweet, it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Yes, enjoy it. Hold your loved ones. Enjoy holidays with the family. Eat it up. Enjoy it. But not to the exclusion of Christ. Instead, in light of eternity, before the face of God with gratitude, we say, yes, Lord, you have given us these good things. You have given us this. You have given me my spouse. You have given me my children. You have given me the house. You've given me financial stability. You've done these things for me, and I enjoy them to your glory. Now enjoy them to their fullest now, but I look ahead to what comes next. The Kohelet says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. It's appointed for a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. That doesn't mean don't have fun. It doesn't mean don't enjoy life and live somberly walking around in robes and in mourning all your life. Go and live in a cave. Can enjoy life. God has given the young strength. Enjoy it. Enjoy the world that God has given you, but seek your Creator in the days of your youth, he says in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. I was reading earlier in the week, Wednesday night actually, we read from a Puritan who said, don't put off until your weakest days your strongest battles. Don't put off working through the theology of life, coming to terms with your Creator, making your peace with God. Don't try to put that off until you've just enjoyed life. Do it while you're young. And Kohelet here speaks specifically to the young and says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. when you are young. Seek God. It's in seeking God that you will truly enjoy the things of this life, because that is the balance. God is the creator. We the creature. We can go through suffering. We can go through joy and have it in perfect balance before God. We enjoy life as He gives it to us, and we accept both the pain and the suffering from His hand, and we mourn when it's time to mourn, and we laugh when it's time to laugh. We can truly enjoy it because we know and we accept already that it is temporary, and we enjoy it. We just came through the holidays. Great day of joy. There's so much preparation that goes into it. And then the weekend comes, and then all of the family members are gone. All of the grandchildren and grandparents, and everyone separates. And that time is precious. But it's fleeting. It's here and then it's gone. We look forward to things, to events all year. And then they happen, and just seems like the day goes so quickly, and then it's gone. But we can enjoy it knowing that it's going to be temporary. Solomon isn't telling you just to remember your Creator. He isn't just saying to remember that God exists. But instead, to know God. Always be prepared for death. Because as he said all through this, you don't know. You don't control this life. This life is out of your hands. But you're not just along for the ride. God has blessed you in it. So he says, turn to God in the days of your youth, while you're young. And enjoy life. Both. And through the suffering, we will be able to have a heavenward focus. And when death comes, we will die in hope, because we belong to Christ, our Savior, our only comfort in life and in death. We'll be able to enjoy it fully and truly. Even though it's fleeting. And the days are coming when the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks for the life that you've given us. We thank you for your good blessings. We thank you for family, for church family, for making us a people, for making us the sheep of one shepherd. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for these things, and we ask you would help us to enjoy them in gratitude, knowing even that the days of sorrow must surely come. They will come. But even in that time, we can take joy because we belong to Christ. Lord, if there are any here that are not trusting in Christ, Lord, I ask that you would work in their hearts, that you would turn them to you, that all the children of this congregation would remember their Creator in the days of their youth, before the evil days come. Lord, bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, if you would, turn to hymn number 539. 539, we'll stand as we sing. Amen. After the benediction, we'll turn to the hymnal number 11, verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.